we have been looking, as you know, at the early chapters of Leviticus, at some of the Levitical offerings, and we want to look this evening at the peace offering, which is in chapter 3, a little reading in chapter 3 and a reading in chapter 7, please, the book of Leviticus and chapter 3. Verse 1, and if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, it's the first occurrence of the word sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, if it be a peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now, in verse 11, we have that lovely expression that it is the food of the offering. And again, we have that same expression in verse 16, it is the food of the offering. And in verse 17, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Now to chapter 7, please. And at verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. Neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Notice in the next two verses, the word unclean, unclean, uncleanness, uncleanness. A great emphasis upon the holiness of the person bringing the offering. Verse 30. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. And the Lord will bless the reading from his word. Now, there seems to be such a variety of truth connected with the peace offering that I have wondered for a good while, both yesterday and today, as to just how best we might gather it together in an orderly kind of way. And I want to do something which I don't usually do, but I think that perhaps it is a scriptural thing with scriptural precedent. I want to leave a little acrostic with you and together my thoughts together under the letters that spell the word peace. I think that we might have a scriptural precedent in the 119th Psalm, because that whole psalm is an acrostic, each verse beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and following upon that precedent, and I suppose upon the precedent set by some of our dear brethren of the past, particularly our dear brother Mr. David Craig, beloved of many in this country. He followed this little line of ministry very, very much, and I suppose that in that way he fixed many truths in our minds over the years. So I want to look first of all at the purpose of the peace offering and to see just why one did bring a peace offering. When we have looked at the purpose of the peace offering, I want to look at the enjoyment of it and to see how there was a uniqueness about the peace offering, an enjoyment of it in a way that there was not such a widespread enjoyment as we have in the burnt offering and even in the meal offering and indeed the other offerings for sin. We want to look at the particular enjoyment of the peace offering. I want then to look at the acceptability of the offering or the acceptance of the offering and to see that there were indeed conditions as the offering was being brought, and that unless a person did conform, he could not really enter into the acceptability of the offering. After that, I would like to look at the claims of the offering. A man bringing this offering indeed was bound by certain claims that the offering made, and we who are associated with Calvary and who profess to have some appreciation of the cross, we too must recognize the claims of that. We enjoy it in one sense, but we have great responsibility because of it in another sense. So we want to look at the claims that the offering makes. And then when we come to the last letter E, I want to have a little look just at the actual eating of the offering and to see that there were perhaps great typical lessons here in the actual eating of the offering by the altar and by the priests and by the people. They all, of course, ate this offering together. So these are the things that we want to try to gather together this evening and to gather together these scattered scriptures that give the directions for the peace offering. Now, we mentioned on an earlier evening somewhere that usually when we get this word peace in the Old Testament, it is the lovely word shalom. Now, that is usual, but this word is an exception. It's a different word. It's not the word shalom, which is usually the word for peace, but it is, in fact, what the scholars, I think, would call a cognate word. That's a big word for some of us, but that's what the students say, and they simply mean that it is a word of the same family. And if you have a look at the original word for peace here, it is the word shalem, not shalom. But you can see that there is indeed a likeness. So it is from the same root. There is a derivation, the one from the other. And what we are looking at particularly this evening is a kind of a fellowship, a peace of fellowship. And we do call this offering the fellowship offering sometimes, and that really is what it is. We're going to see that God and his people and the priests are at peace together and enjoying fellowship in the one offering. And that's why we call it the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Now we have seen that it is a central offering. We have noticed on an earlier evening that the first two offerings seem to be for God in a very special way. Although man might have had his enjoyment of them, they were very particularly, very specially for God. We thought that in the burnt offering we had the death of Christ predominant, a life that was lived but poured out eventually for God. And we looked last evening at the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus in the meal offering or the meat offering, and we saw that the emphasis there was particularly on the life that was lived. There was suffering there, but no sufferings for sin. It was a life that was lived. It was moral beauty. It was moral glory. There was no blood shedding. We saw, therefore, the beauties of a life that was lived for the pleasure of God. We noticed that on the other side of this peace offering, there were two offerings for sin, offerings that need to be distinguished, but at the same time, they are very, very closely linked together. So very close that we find a man bringing a sin offering for his trespass. We find another man bringing a trespass offering for his sin. And that would nearly seem to suggest that they were interchangeable, but they weren't. There was a great difference between the offerings, although there was that great similarity. Well, then we found that in the central offering, the peace offering, this was the place where the God who was satisfied in chapters 1 and 2, and man who found his need met in chapters 4 and 5, that now they somehow came together and met in the beauty of the peace offering, enjoying fellowship together, and this is where we are this evening. Now, the peace offering was unique in two ways. It was unique in this way, that it was the only offering which God and the priests and the people all shared. The offerer had his portion, the priests had their portion, the altar had its portion, and that was not so with the burnt offering. The burnt offering was wholly for the altar, except the skin, and that was not so with the sin offering. It was usually burnt whole outside the camp, except that sometimes part of it was put on the altar. But speaking generally, the burnt offering was for the altar, and the sin offering was burnt wholly outside the camp. But here we have an offering where God and the priest and the people all have their portion, so that makes the peace offering unique in that respect. Now, another thing that makes it a little bit different, and I think there must be a typical meaning, a typical suggestion in it, when you look at it in the early chapters, we have seen already that it is the central offering of five. But when you come to the law of the offerings, from which we have read in chapter 7, you discover that the law of the peace offering is last. Now, there must be some reason. We have noticed last evening that God does not do things without thought. Things are not done haphazardly. Everything has a meaning. And if it is the central offering in the early chapters, but now in the law of the offerings becomes the last offering, there must be a reason for that. I suggest that perhaps there are two things, two thoughts that are very precious. One is that when we come to the peace offering, there is nothing to follow now. There is nothing more to interrupt. There is nothing now that will follow. We have arrived, as it were. It's like as if we have arrived at the Sabbath. It's like God leaving the Sabbath as a kind of an object, a kind of an ultimate. When you come to read that chapter concerning the feasts of Jehovah, well, you know that there were seven of them. But in a sense, there was an eighth one, because the Sabbath was a feast also. And it is as if these other feasts move towards the Sabbath. And when you arrive at the Sabbath rest, you have arrived at God's ultimate. Might be that this is a sense here why the peace offering is left to the last. There is nothing to follow now. We have arrived. This is God's intention, that we should be in fellowship with each other and with himself, and that for eternity uninterrupted. But there is, of course, another very simple, maybe obvious reason, and it is this, that you really have to read your way through the other offerings before you get to the law of the peace offering. Perhaps it might be said that we cannot really enter into the full enjoyment of the peace offering until we have appropriated, until we have appreciated the other aspects of the cross. So the man who sees that this is an offering which has satisfied the heart of God, This is a life which has delighted the heart of God, that here is an offering which is an offering for sin, for what I am, and an offering for sins, an offering for what I have done, that when I follow this all through, and I'm able to appreciate these varying aspects of the person and the work of Christ, that then, and perhaps only then, I can really enter into the peace that God has in mind for me. So, in these respects, the peace offering has its special things. It has a uniqueness about it. Now, we come to ask the question, why did a man bring a peace offering? What is the purpose of it? We know that when a man brought a burnt offering, what he was really saying, if I may sort of paraphrase it, what he was saying was this. He was saying, look, I have come short. I know the life that I would have liked to have lived. I know the kind of life that I would like to have lived for the pleasure of God. But I have not been able to rise to it. I have not been able to get to that standard. So in my shortcomings, I bring another life which has risen to that standard. And when we bring the Christ of the burnt offering, we are bringing to God the life that we would have liked to have lived, but we have not been able. And we bring a perfect life, a lovely man whose life was lived and poured out in death, wholly for God. We bring that offering. We are saying, in fact, we can't live this life, but we bring to thee one who has lived like this. And so all our shortcomings are covered, and we are accepted in that offering. And along with that burnt offering, we bring the companion offering, we bring the meal offering, we bring it as a companion to the burnt offering. When a man was bringing a sin offering or a trespass offering, well, of course, he was coming with guilty hands, and he was coming knowing that this was a compulsory offering. If he was to go along with God at all, and if God was to go along with him, then it was compulsory, it was incumbent upon him that he bring the sin offering or the trespass offering. And with a conscience that was heavy, he brought his offerings for sin or for trespasses. But when a man brought a peace offering, well, we ask again, what was the purpose of him coming with a peace offering? Now, it would seem that there was a kind of a double purpose. It might have been one or the other, it might have been both. That sometimes he brought it as a thanksgiving offering, and sometimes he brought it as a kind of a vow that he was going to do a certain thing. Now, I would find it easy to see that there was both worship and service there. A man bringing a peace offering in the matter of a thanksgiving, a man with a full heart, wanting to render some appreciation, some thanks to Jehovah, and he brings the peace offering in the rendering of that thanksgiving. It's like a worshiping man, and of course there is a sweet savor from this offering. Therefore, a man will come, and with his heart full of appreciation, he will offer his peace offering, and it really is a worshiper that we see coming. But here's another man, and he too, no doubt, is a thankful and a grateful man, but he wants to do something for Jehovah, and so he's going to make a vow that he's going to do something, and he brings the peace offering as a kind of a confirmation of the vow that he has made, a confirmation that he is indeed going to do some particular thing. So a man comes with a heart full of appreciation. Another man comes with a heart and a mind determined that he's going to do something. A worshiping man and a man who is intent on some service. And it might be both, or it might be one or the other. But he comes with his peace offering, and we come to the cross. And isn't it a delightful thing, brethren, that we are privileged, actually, to give to God that which he does not demand. That's a lovely thing. It's nice to be able to give to God what he does demand. He demands sin offerings here at the end of this section. But God does not demand worship. He desires it. It is the great desire of his heart that there should be a worshiping people. But he does not demand it in the sense that he will demand an offering for sins. And so we come, and with hearts full because of what has been done for us, we are going to render to God something which is not demanded of us, but it now is just a privilege and a delight for us to give to God. So that, as I see it, is the basic purpose of the peace offering. There may be other things, but that is the dual basic purpose. A man is coming with thanksgiving, or a man is coming to make a vow, and he'll come, and this offering, well, it will be in the very shadow of the offering up of his peace offering that he will offer his thanksgiving or make his vow. Of course, we can see the meaning that neither worship nor service can in any sense be divorced from the cross, that only in the measure that we really do appreciate the death of Christ can we worship, and only in the measure that we stay close to Calvary can we continue in acceptable service, and we'll see that a little further when we come to some of these other verses. Now, when a man brought this offering, sometimes it was a male, and sometimes it was a female, and there is another thing that makes this offering unique, because when a man brought his burnt offering, well, you know, of course, it was a male without blemish. But here is male and female. The lovely suggestion has been made that perhaps in the Gospel by Luke, it is there that you find the spirit of the peace offering, because in no other Gospel, like the Gospel by Luke, will you find Zacharias and Elizabeth, and sometimes they are more distantly related, like, for instance, Simeon and Anna. But then you come to Joseph and Mary, and, well, if you go through the early chapters of the Gospel by Luke, I think you'll find that there are no less than 15 couples, male and female, and they're all enjoying this fellowship with each other and with God. It is the spirit of the meal offer, of the peace offering, in the Gospel by Luke. So a man then will bring his offering, male or female, and the purpose of it is that he's expressing worship, or he's expressing his determination to serve in some particular. Now, the enjoyment of this offering, in a very basic way again, we just want to say that the altar had its portion, and that was God's portion. And of course, the priest had his portion, and we look at that in a moment or two. And the offerer had his portion. Now, when we come to translate this typology, I think that perhaps we can see a kind of a threefold fellowship into which we have been brought by means of the cross, and that in a threefold way we are enjoying the fruits of that peace offering of the Lord Jesus. There is, for instance, that individual fellowship that I have with God, and this, it might be, is a little bit like the food of the altar, that I, as an individual, am able to enjoy fellowship with the Father and to say, like John did, truly our fellowship is with the Father. This is a tremendous thing, that I, who was once just a poor Gentile with no claim whatever upon God, am now in fellowship with divine persons. This is a tremendous thing, a fellowship individually, that apart from anyone else, I can enjoy communion with divine persons. When I was a young believer, I remember a brother challenging us in this way. He said, do you want to gauge, do you want to assess what progress you are making in the things of God? And we all listened. Of course, we all wanted to know how we were getting on with God. Well, he said, I'll tell you, but you'll have to be very ruthless with yourself, but I'll suggest to you a way to gauge just how well you were doing in the things of God. He said, get alone with God. Get alone with the Father. And see for how long you can speak to the Father about the Son and nothing else. Not asking in prayer, not supplicating for anything else, not speaking about yourself, not speaking of others, but speaking to the Father only about his Son. see for how long you can converse with God about Christ, and perhaps that is the measure of the progress that you are making. So we have been brought then into fellowship with divine persons, a tremendous thing, but we've got to make progress in this fellowship, and the more we get to know about the Lord Jesus, then the more we can hold converse with God in this matter. But then, of course, the priest had his portion, and I see then that there is a kind of a wider fellowship, if I may say it that way, because you know that we come together in assembly capacity, and that fellowship is not now just an individual thing between me and God and divine persons, but it is now also a fellowship locally of people who are engaged together in priestly service, in priestly ministry. We are holy priests and we are royal priests. We go in and we go out and we do this together. It never was the mind of God that we should freelance. It never was the mind of God that we should be alone in testimony. And right to the very end of the dispensation, although things might be difficult, nevertheless, there will be a corporate testimony. There will be the testimony of the assembly. There will be that priestly service, that priestly ministry, as we meet together in a local capacity. So we have been brought not just into fellowship with divine persons as individuals, but we have been brought into fellowship with one another in a very responsible but a very privileged position of testimony. I was brought up in an evangelical denomination. They were good people. I was saved there. My father and mother were there, and I learned so much of my basic knowledge of the gospel there, an evangelical denomination. But I well remember when I was in my mid-teens that I discovered the assembly. To me, it was a tremendous thing. It was a new beginning for me. And I remember that first morning when I went along to observe just what these people were doing. I didn't need any convincing that this was the right thing. And as I sat there that morning, I thought that the greatest thing that could happen to me would be that I would be allowed to handle the cup and the loaf with these people and sit together in happy fellowship with them and to remember the Lord like they did. To me, it was the ultimate of fellowship down here. And then when some months after that, I was indeed able to sit with them one morning and to handle the loaf and the cup. To me, it was an awesome experience. I don't think I'll ever forget it when for the very first time I handled the loaf and the cup. I remember the joy of knowing that I was in the mind of God part of a fellowship, and this was a tremendous thing. Well, the priest has his portion, and together as we come in priestly privilege, well, we enjoy the peace offering. We have been brought into a happy and a holy fellowship with others in this priestly ministry of testimony and of collective worship. But then, of course, you know, there was a wider fellowship again. The family, the people actually enjoyed. Not only did the altar have its portion, and not only did the priests have their portion, but this man, you see, who brought his offering, he would take it home, and the family would enjoy it as well. And there is a very wide fellowship here in the offering, the eating of the peace offering. And I think we mustn't lose sight of the fact that although perhaps we cannot go all the way in testimony with other believers, that nevertheless we are in a very happy fellowship, which is sometimes referred to as being universal, sometimes called mystical, that we are indeed in fellowship in a basic sense with every believer in the Lord Jesus. So that I meet a man, and I know he's a believer. I've never met him before, but now I discover that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus, and without knowing anything more about him, somehow I can grip his hand, and there's something between us, and it's a very lovely thing, this fellowship that is universal between all believers. Oh, it might be very sadly that when I do get to know him and we converse a wee bit, that I discover that he has things that I can't go along with. But nevertheless, there is that basic fellowship that exists between all believers. I might have told you very recently indeed about it, I sometimes think that even without knowing another person's language, that this fellowship can be enjoyed and expressed. And I think of an occasion some time ago when I was visiting a little assembly in Israel, a little meeting at a place called Ibeline in Galilee, 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth. And after the meeting, we were walking round to one of the homes of one of the believers for something to eat after the meeting. And I found myself walking along the dusty street with a little lady who didn't know a word of English. And I didn't know one word of Arabic. And we walked along together, and she was trying to tell me something. And I could see that she was trying to tell me about the joy of salvation. This was a very young company, and she had only but recently come to know the Lord. And she was, I gathered, trying to tell me something about it. But every time she would try to tell me, I would smile and shake my head. I had no idea really what she was saying. So I tried to speak to her in very simple English words, and she would shake her head. She had no idea what I was saying. And we walked along like this for a little while, and the fellow who could have interpreted, he was away back somewhere and interpreting for somebody else. So we walked along in silence for a little while, and she got a bit frustrated. And then she stopped, and I stopped, and she gave me a hearty clap on the back, and she said, "Hallelujah." And I said, "Hallelujah." And that's what we said to each other on the dusty street. And I thought to myself, we have found one word just to express our fellowship that we enjoy as believers. Only one word we had in common, and yet it expressed this basic underlying unity. It is the work of the cross that has made that possible, that I, a poor Gentile from the north of Ireland, should find myself in complete harmony and fellowship and unity with a dear Arab believer, just saved out of darkness. We had practically nothing else in common, not even language, except that one word, but we discovered that there was indeed a fellowship. Only Calvary can make that possible. The peace offering has brought such a fellowship. And so we are in the enjoyment of this offering, perhaps in that threefold way. An individual fellowship with divine persons, a local fellowship with those that are engaged in testimony and in priestly ministry together, and this other wide fellowship that exists between all believers. The cross has made it possible. Now, when you come to look at the acceptability of this offering, here is a man, and he's coming with a peace offering because of something for which he wants to give thanks, and another man is coming, and he's going to offer it in connection with a vow. Now, says the Lord, he says, if you're bringing this in connection with thanksgiving, he says, this offering will have to be eaten the same day. You can't leave any of it till the morrow. It must be done, it must be eaten on the same day. Now, if you're bringing it, he says, in connection with a vow, that is, I take it, in connection with something that's going to be done, a vow or a voluntary offering, then, says Jehovah, you can eat it that day, you can eat it the next day, but not the third day. Not only can you not eat it the third day, but in fact it becomes an abomination if you eat it the third day. So the acceptability of all this means that really I've got to stay very near to the sacrifice. In the matter of thanksgiving, I can't depart more than one day from the point of offering. And in the matter of service, I cannot depart more than the second day from the point of service. And it just means this,
that if we are going to engage in acceptable worship, that we shall have to stay close to the cross. And if we are going to engage in acceptable service, it might be that we can stretch it a little bit and go on serving into the second day. Now, that is not desirable, but it might be that we could do that, and that we could serve the second day from the point of offering. But on the third day, no, says Jehovah, you're too far away now. Your service will actually become an abomination, and the thing is not acceptable. You have got to stay close to Calvary. Otherwise, worship and service, they are not acceptable. So, I might have phrases. I might have phraseology. I might have language. I might have memorization of Scripture. I might have many things that I am able to say, and to say intelligently. But if I have not been in constant touch with the altar, I shall not be able to truly and acceptably worship. And my service is the very same, that I may be able to engage in the mechanics of it, I may have the movements of it, and I may do it in an orthodox way, but if I have departed from the point of sacrifice and gotten too far from the altar, then my service is not only not acceptable, but it becomes a sham and an abomination, and it means nothing to God at all. So I think, brethren, that we need to keep singing that old hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And day by day, we need to be kept in the constant appreciation of what he did at Golgotha. And as I keep near to that, I can worship. And as I keep near to that, I can serve. There was a great violinist, and he was once asked a question about his practicing. How often did he practice? Could he miss a day? Could he miss a week? Could he leave it for a while? Had he got to the stage where he didn't need to practice so much? And his reply was something like this. He said, if I miss it for an hour, my tutor knows. If I miss it for a day, my family knows. If I miss it for a week, the world knows. He had to be in constant touch. So have we, brethren. Because we can be, as I think maybe it is Campbell Morgan who says, we can be clear as ice and just as cold. We can be orthodox with an orthodoxy that is not really orthodox. The right language, the right words, and yet somehow something missing. So says God, if you're going to be an acceptable worshiper in the spirit of the peace offering, you've got to worship the day that you offer it. And if you're going to be an acceptable servant, then, well, maybe you could move a little bit further in the matter of service, but not very much. The truth is that you've got to keep near to the altar, near to the cross, or the whole thing is not acceptable. Now, the claims that this peace offering makes, seven times in two verses, in various forms I find the words clean and unclean, seven times. You can't really handle these holy things if there is uncleanness. We have been privileged and we have been brought into this holy fellowship. But we mustn't continue in it with uncleanness. After all, if we are saints, and we are, the word saint simply means that we are sanctuary ones. We are people linked with the sanctuary. We are holy ones. It's the same as sanctified, same as sanctuary. Saint is the same word. Some years ago I worked with a man who believed that he was entirely sanctified. We who worked with him didn't believe that. He believed it, that he was entirely sanctified, completely sanctified, couldn't sin anymore. And he and I used to talk together quite a lot. We were good friends, and he met with people who believed that this was a possibility, that you could be wholly sanctified, not sinning anymore. And he knew that I didn't believe that. And we used to discuss it together. He said, look, how would you like to come and address us on the matter and discuss it with us? Well, I said, you know that I wouldn't go to your place. Well, he said, how would it do if I arranged to have the folks in my home? He said, would you come round in an informal way and we'll talk about it? I said, all right, I'll do that. So after a meeting one Lord's Day evening, I went round to his home. And he had somewhere about maybe 30 of these folks in. Ah, they were nice folks, they were good people. About maybe 20 of them believed that they were wholly sanctified, entirely, completely sanctified. And there were about, oh, I suppose, maybe 8 or 9 of them who believed that it was possible, but they didn't have it, but they were striving after it. And then there were others who just weren't sure. And the idea was that I was to speak to them for a little while, and then we were to discuss it together. They would ask me questions, and we would discuss sanctification, this complete, entire sanctification. I said to them, when it came for discussion, I said, look, I said, I'm going to ask a favor of you. I said, there's about 30 of you here, and there's only one of me. So you'll have to be very gracious with me. I said, I want to ask a favor. I said, could we discuss sanctification without using the word sanctification? They said, why and how? Well, I said, the why of it is this reason. I said, I think that you folks have got a wrong idea completely about what sanctification is. And that, in fact, you use this word and you've got a kind of an aura of mystery about it. And they talked with bated breath about being sanctified. And it was a super spiritual plane that they talked about. And I said, I think the very mention of the word suggests wrong things to you. So I think if we could discuss it without using the word sanctification. Well, then they said, how? How do you talk about sanctification without using the word sanctification? Well, I said, if I could give you another word that really means the same thing, would you be happy to use that? Well, all right, they said, if we could find another word that meant the same thing, they would use that, and they wouldn't use the word sanctification. Well, I said, now, it's a very earthy word, a very down-to-earth word. It is the word separation. They said, does that mean the same thing? I said, you know, sanctification is simply a positive separation. Sanctified means set apart. Separated means set apart. And when a thing or a person is separated for a specific purpose, that is sanctification. You know what? The discussion never got off the ground. Separation was too common a word. It was too earthy. But that's what God requires for people who are bringing the peace offering. He said, you've got to come separated, clean. You can't come associated with uncleanness and expect to enjoy this fellowship of altar and priests and offering. You can't do it. So, sin will rob us of the enjoyment of it. This is why our old brethren used to say that we should keep short accounts with God. Keep coming back to the altar and keep enjoying as a sanctified one the happy fellowship of the peace offering. Now the eating of this offering. Here is the altar waiting for its portion. Here is the priest, and he's waiting for his portion. And here is the offerer, and he's waiting to take his portion away too. So three persons, as it were, are going to eat this offering. And in a sense, they will eat it together. They will eat it in fellowship. Now says God, I want the fat and the blood and some of those secret, hidden, inward parts. I want those. Well, says the priest, I want the breast and I want the shoulder, the right shoulder. The remainder of the offering is mine. But at least as I leave, I have this great satisfaction of knowing that of the one offering, God and the priest have had their portion, and I have mine. Calvary is very big. A couple of years ago, I was in Philadelphia with some brethren, and they said to me, is there anything here that you would like to see in particular while you're here? I said, there's one thing that I would like to see if it's not too far away, not too far to travel. I said, I'm told that somewhere around here there is a full-scale model of the tabernacle. Oh, they said, it's not very far away. We can go there. So we went along to see this full-sized, full-scale model of the tabernacle. Now, some people will be impressed with one thing, and some will be impressed with the other. But I'll tell you what impressed me. The size of the brazen altar. I always knew that it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high. But I'm afraid that I just hadn't grasped, really, the enormity of this brazen altar. It never sort of had entered my mind that here was a great thing about 9 feet by 9 feet by about 5 feet high, taking the cubit at 21 inches. And here I stood in front of this great big vessel, 9 feet by 9 feet by 5 feet high. And then came home the thought to me that I have often heard my brethren express, that here is an altar so big that you can take every other measured piece of furniture and you can put it inside it. Or to say it another way, you can take every other piece of furniture out of it. It's vast. So vast that it embraces every other measured piece in the tabernacle. Oh, I tell you, such is this offering, that God has his portion, and the priest has his portion, and I and my family have mine, and we are all satisfied. The greatness of the peace offering. So the altar is eating its portion. The fat. The hidden energies of the offering. Those rich, pure motives that motivated all that our Lord Jesus did. That's all for God. He appreciated that. Paul recognized it, and afterwards, looking back, he wrote, even Christ pleased not himself. He was moved by the Father's desires, a desire to please the Father. The fat, the blood is the life. The blood is the life, says the book of Leviticus. And here is the very essential life of Christ on the altar for God. And then, of course, when the offering was opened up and the secret hidden parts revealed, then you can see that all those inner affections, all those inner parts of Christ were pure and they were all for God. Says God, I want my portion. So all these hidden energies and pure motives, all these rich inner parts are for God. They're put on the altar. The man who enters into priestly ministry, priestly privilege, has his portion. The breast and the shoulder, the love and the strength, the love of Christ. Lovely expression. Not found many times, only three perhaps, the love of Christ. And we feast upon that in a priestly way, the love of Christ. And the strength of his shoulder. And it's the same thing when you come to the garments of the high priest. The names on his breast and the names on his shoulder. It's the bosom, the breast, and the shoulder, the love, the affections, the sympathy, the pity, and all the strength and the power. The two things together. And the priest is feeding on that. And for the rest, well, we shall eat that which satisfies God and his priests. We shall be happy to feast upon that which has become the food of God and his people. A whole Christ for the people of God, and we feast upon him. So, I trust that in some little measure we can enter into the greatness of the cross. I often think that this brazen altar with the peace offering burning on top of the burnt offering, it must have been a gory sight. Blood and ashes. It must have been a terrible sight. Slaughter, blood not just sprinkled, but blood scattered. Blood and ashes. It wouldn't have been a very pleasant sight. But there was a sweet savour rose from the altar. A sweet savour into the nostrils of God. Calvary wasn't a pleasant sight. Thorn-crowned man, bleeding, probably naked. All the shame, the yelling of the people, the mockery, the jeering, and all that they did to him, it wasn't a pleasant sight. But there arose from it a sweet savour. God had his portion. And we, by wondrous grace, who once were Gentiles far away, we are now together, even this very evening, eating that which has satisfied God and his people. So we bless God this evening for every remembrance of the cross and trust that we shall be kept near. Shall we pray?